And now your speaker is Tom Bratt.
The second epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy is an epistle that is not only instructive in its nature, but it is also one that is exhortation. And if you would follow the readings of the Apostle Paul, beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, through the entire book, you would find that not only does he encourage, but also he admonishes. It's interesting as we look at Paul, as he evidently knows that life, as he knows it upon this earth, is not too far or too much longer for him. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul is writing with one thought in mind, and that is in to encourage his young son in the faith that he continue steadfast in the faith. Chapter 1, verse number 8, Paul told Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the newer versions would pervert that and have Paul telling Timothy not to be ashamed to testify about the Lord. That's not what Paul said. The testimony of which Timothy was not to be ashamed was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul uses this as he continues to build upon that particular idea. And in chapter 2, verse number 1, he encourages them again to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. From this, he begins to present the thought of the various things that he himself has even suffered on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then I want to turn your attention to verse number 11 through 13 of chapter 2 as we use this for our lesson text. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Paul said this is a faithful saying. It is a saying of faith. And he is advocating the idea that if we be dead with him, literally if we have died with him, if we have died to the ways of the world, and as Paul said in that beautiful passage in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's talking about here. If we be dead with him, we shall also, notice he says, we shall live with him. If we suffer with him, and as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, especially is that applicable to the first century. And then he gives two negatives of this particular thought. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, now what's the point? And I think this is very instructive. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. What's the point? He cannot deny himself. What does Paul mean by that statement, he cannot deny himself? How are we to understand it? What is the application that might be made to you and me in the 20th century as we strive to live a life that is dedicated to him who is the Savior of the world? Friends, let me just briefly state, if I could please, that the idea of God, of Christ not being able to deny himself, it just simply means he cannot act unlike himself. In other words, if we can go to the written word and we can get various attributes and characteristics of that describe God, that pertain to him, we understand that he has always to abide by these and he cannot be anything else. We need to realize that there are no allowances, there are no concessions, there are no compromises. And whatever God is, he is to the absolute degree. For instance, let's notice some of the things that the Bible says relative to the nature, to his character, to his attributes, realizing that God cannot be anything other than this. For instance, if we were to read Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, we would find that the writer there, speaking on behalf of God, said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Friends, here the writer affirms that God cannot lie. And thus everything, according to this, that God has revealed upon the pages of inspiration, we can take it to the bank. Because it is that which has been delivered by God, it is that which has been confirmed by God, and with that great promise, God cannot lie. How many of our loved ones have shut their eyes the last time in the slumber of death, based upon the very hope that we are mentioning here, that God cannot lie? For those who would remain faithful to Him in this life, that when this life ends, there is something much greater and much higher. And it is based upon this very thought. God cannot lie. That's part of His nature. That's part of His character. He cannot deny Himself. But then there are other things that we might notice. For instance, the Bible points out that God is faithful. In Deuteronomy 7 and 9, the Bible says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Friends, I may let you down, either through ignorance or because of the very nature that I have. It may be that I will come up short in my relationship to you. But here, inspiration asserts that God is faithful in all that He has promised. There is not a promise that God has given that He will not fulfill. There is not a warning that God has given that He likewise will not realize and fulfill ultimately. You see, the Bible says God cannot deny Himself. In 1 John 4 and 8, the Apostle John says, God is love. And in every aspect, in every instance wherein God has dealt with man, either directly or indirectly, we understand that it is always within the concept of the idea that God is love. Now, love in the Bible is not this meshy sentimentalism that so many people dote upon today. But it is simply the idea of the concept of a desire to seek another's highest good. It is sacrificial in its nature. That's why the Master on one occasion could say, love your enemies. I don't have the same affection for those who oppose me as I do for my wife, my children, or my grandchildren. But I can have a deep-seated desire, a determination of the mind, a purpose of will to do everything that I possibly can that it might be the best and right for them. And that's the way God is. God is love. But again, in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 5, the Apostle John says, "This then is the message that we have heard and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Brother Guy Woods, in his commentary on that passage, presents the idea that the Greek text really brings out the concept, there is no darkness in Him, no, not one whit. And everything that God does with you and me and for you and me and everything that He has in relationship to us, dear people, it is based upon the fact that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. It cannot be anything else. Notice, if you would, the statement that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And look, if you would, please, at verse number 4. The Bible says that God is a God of truth and without iniquity. Now, that is a powerful statement when we meditate upon it, isn't it? Because here is the affirmation that not only is He the God of truth, but it says that He is without iniquity. Friends, these things and many other characteristics and attributes such as the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and anything else that we might find upon the pages of inspiration, we understand that God has these to the absolute degree and He cannot deny Himself. He cannot be other than He is and still be the God of the Bible. Now, let's think about that for just a minute. That should create hope. And that should create confidence in our hearts to realize that God cannot lie, to realize that He is faithful to all of His promises, that He is not of one who has committed or will commit iniquity, But all that he says is true. All that he has said is true. And it can be nothing else. But as many people look at this, and as they try to bring together and mesh together the various attributes and characteristics of God, they come up with some kind of a flim-flam situation which would place God within the idea and the realm of that he is so great and so magnificent that it is beyond him to punish that which is wicked. And I suggest to you, dear people, that it is sad and it is tragic because of this simplistic, pietistic sentimentalism that is running so rampant in our world today relative to God. In fact, it ultimately comes to the point that there is no absolute standard. In the minds of people, the only thing that they are absolutely sure about is that you can't be absolutely sure about anything. And that's a contradiction of terms. It's ridiculous. The Bible presents the fact beyond a shadow of a doubt that the standard that is revealed there is that which is absolute, and we do not have the right to change it. And that God is love, we would be the first to affirm. That God is mercy, we would be the first to affirm. That He indeed is a God of grace, no one would deny that. But it seems to me that sometimes people have forgot one of the characteristics that the Bible brings out so clearly. God is just. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me please, to Isaiah. And let's notice chapter 45 and verse number 21. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Isaiah records these words, "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me." Now, friends, as you think of the various characteristics and attributes of God, always have at the top of your list the concept that God is a God that is just. And that deals not only with His character, but it deals with His government and all aspects that pertain to Him. His conduct, His character, His government is just. But man today would present the idea that there is no standard because of the nature of God. There is no moral standard. Friends, do you know what the dictionary definition of morality is? One that I have copied says, the quality of being in accord with standards of right or good conduct. But you see, this dictionary definition does not present who has set forth those standards. That's the question that we must concern ourselves with this evening. Yes, it is conduct or being in accord with the standards of right or good conduct, but whose standard are we going to follow? Man's standard of conduct, his morality, changes from generation to generation, and sometimes even within one generation. Friends, I can remember, and I'm not that old, when it was one who was practicing this sin that we call homosexuality, that it was something that was done in the closet. Even they were ashamed of it. Now what do we see? It has totally changed. Why? Because the standard of conduct of society is being more open all of the time. We're not looking at what God's Word says. We're looking at what man is saying concerning a moral standard. I'm here to tell you tonight, my friends, that it's just as wrong today to practice such devious sin today as it was 1,000 years ago. It's always been wrong, and it'll always be wrong. We need to understand this. God is a God of love, but He is a God that is just. And you and I need to realize this, and we need to impress this upon the minds of our hearts of our young people, because they are the ones that are being bombarded with this particular idea, this idea of openness. Everybody be open. No, let's focus our attention upon the inspired Word of God, and let's follow that. and strive to the best of our ability from the teaching of the Word of God to change the hearts of individuals. Friends, that's the only way we'll ever change society. Change the hearts. You can pass all the laws you want to, but it's still not going to have the effect of changing the heart. And there's only one thing that'll change the heart, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to look to that as the standard and continue to follow it. Keep in mind, please, God cannot deny Himself. And as He has revealed Himself unto us, then we must look to Him and follow Him in every aspect of our life. He is the one, or He is the Creator. We are the created. It is His will that has been transgressed, not ours. He is the offended one, not me. So we have to bring our life into accord with Him who is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And friends, He is a just God. He is a God of love, of mercy, of grace, and all of the other things that we might mention. But He is a God that is just. People today, as they walk about, they like to look at the good people of the world today. And there are many good people in the world. But friends, the question is, have they been washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ? I think it is very interesting in Acts chapter 10 that there was a man that as man would judge Cornelius, he was a just man and he was a righteous man. But Peter was commanded to go to him and to preach the gospel. Why did that man need the gospel, dear people? Turn back two chapters, if you would, to the latter part of the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. And you find that Philip went all the way from Samaria down to the way that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And there he came in contact with a man that had been up to Jerusalem to worship. He was riding along reading the book of Isaiah. I just wonder if anybody would stand up and say the Ethiopian eunuch, as man would judge him, was an unrighteous man. I don't think so. But he was a man that needed the gospel of Jesus Christ, my friends. And so this idea that many have today of these so-called pious unimmersed, we need to understand that we cannot deny the warnings of Jehovah. We have to follow His teaching, we have to look to the Word of God, and we have to strive to bring our life into accord with it. There is a standard, and it is based upon the just nature and character of Him who is the Creator of the universe. That must be our marching orders. That must be the flag under which you and I march tonight, my friends. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel of Christ. I want to point out something to you. Have you ever thought about the idea of many people's thoughts relative to good people being saved without the gospel? Do you know what that means? That means that some people would be saved in eternity, God would have to drag them kicking and screaming against their will to save them. My friends, there are people in the world today who would not hesitate one moment to flaunt the very concept of God, to ridicule the very idea of salvation through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The world is full of these kinds of people. And are you willing to sit there and tell me that the just God that is revealed upon the pages of inspiration is going to save that individual and give him the same salvation that he would those who would strive with all of their diligence, all of the waking hours that they live 7 days a week for year after year, that he is going to bless them as much as he blesses this individual? And then the Bible calls him just. God is going to save one that really doesn't want to be saved? Dear people, listen to me. It is an impossibility to be accidentally saved. Every person that lives eternally with God is going to be there because they want to be there. They're going to strive after it. It is not the case that on that great day of the judgment day that somebody's going to wake up, Brother Paul, and said, "Well, where am I?" And somebody will say, "You're in heaven." And he'll say, "Where? You believe that?" I think we all know better than that. That's not the case. every person who will be in eternity with God are those who wanted to go there. Consider with me Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 very hurriedly. God had created man and He placed him in the Garden of Eden with one prohibition. Don't eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You remember sin rears its ugly head in the sense of a temptation from the serpent. He tempts Eve, she succumbs to that temptation, and man is now separated from God. You think about that. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Sin separates. Man, the creature, created pure and holy in the sight of God, is now separated from his Creator. Let's ask the question. What's God going to do? What would you do? If you were a high and holy God, had created a creature in your own image, and had given him the right to make the choice between good and evil, and he had chosen to turn his back upon you and walk away, what would you do? God said, I'm going to save him. I'm not going to uncreate him. I'm not going to leave him to walk out there millions of years unsaved, separated from me. I'm going to save him. I'm going to institute a plan that is so magnificent and so beautiful that none can resist it if they will just simply stop and meditate. It's going to be so simple and yet it's going to be so complex that man will look at it and he will stand and marvel at that plan that I'm going to institute. And as we turn the pages of the Bible, we see God as He deals with Abraham, with his descendants, with the great nation of Israel, as it is His ultimate intention to ultimately bring the Christ as the sin sacrifice of the world. God's unfolding beauty of the scheme of redemption. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. Christ is the Savior of the world. There can be no doubt. But Paul makes a very interesting statement here in chapter 3, verse 23 following. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Look especially at verses 25 and 26. God set forth Christ to be a sin covering, a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now watch what God's going to do. To declare His, God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. The original word translated remission here in the King James is not the same word that is found in Acts 2:38. This word here literally means passing over. It really looks to the idea, if we may use this terminology, of the suspension of punishment. But my friends, you and I need to realize that forbearance does not mean acquittal. You and I need to understand that God set forth a system that we call patriarchy, then He set forth a system we call the Mosaic system, whereby man could continue to approach to Him if they would follow His will. But all of the bloody sacrifices under patriarchy, all the bloody sacrifices under the law of Moses, pointed to the great sacrifice, Jesus the Christ. Some have said that you could follow Abraham by following the smoke of the sacrifices that he offered, and that's true. But friends, we need to understand that as Paul says, if he be the Hebrew writer in Romans 10 and 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So there was this atonement. There is that which God had accepted. But it was not the ultimate cleansing. It was not that which was the great sacrifice. This looked forward to Christ. You see, God is going to say, I'm going to save man all alone, but I'm going to point him to that one that was to die upon the cross. Now, how could he be just in that? By the very scheme that he had. And so God suspended, as it were, the punishment. Now, watch this. Some people will say, God overlooked sin. No, he didn't overlook sin. That'd be against his nature. If God overlooked, Brother Paul, one sin in my life, then He owes you the same thing, or He's a respecter of persons. And if He overlooks one sin, just brushes it aside in my life, then He owes it to everybody that's ever lived upon the earth. If not, why not? No, God doesn't overlook sin. But my friends, He can make a way whereby the sin can be atoned looking to the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what He is. That's what Paul is arguing here. It is a system that is so beautiful that in all that God has done to bring man to Christ, to the ultimate salvation, that He might be just in having done that. Hold your fingers here in Romans chapter 3. Turn back to Acts chapter 17. Let's go to Paul's beautiful sermon on Mars Hill. Acts 17, verse 30. Paul is at Mars Hill in the city of Athens, and he is preaching unknown God. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Now that's all I'm going to read on that passage. The times of these ignorance God winked at. God didn't sweep that sin under the carpet. God didn't turn His back and walk away and slyly smile and say, well, they'll do better the next. No, my friends, that's against the nature of God. But God winked at these sins, and Paul is saying the same thing in Acts 17 that he's saying in Romans chapter 3. God passed over as far as the sin and the demand for the offering to pay for that sin immediately. He put it off, if I may use that term. But He always had Christ in view. And that's what Acts chapter 17 is saying. God winked at these sins. He didn't just pass over them. That's against His nature. God wouldn't be just if He did that. Now keep your thoughts there. And turn with me, if you would, please, back to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. God, in this particular passage, is talking about the eating of blood. And in verse 11, we want to interrupt His main thought, but He's talking about those who would eat flesh with blood. In Leviticus 17, 11, notice what He says. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now watch what He says. And I, God, have given it, the blood, to you, what? Upon the altar, to do what? To make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for your souls. Were their sins forgiven in the absolute sense? No. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. But it is in compliance with the will of God. It was this atonement. It was this propitiation, this covering over. But it always looked forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why John the Baptist's statement in John 1 and 29 is so powerful. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Abraham had his lamb. He furnished it. Moses had his lamb. He furnished it. God had His lamb. He furnished for you and me. There's the beauty of that passage. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How could He do it and be just? By offering deity in the flesh as a sin sacrifice for the sins of the world. And He is just in it, my friends. He passed over those sins. He accepted as appeasement or as atonement those sacrifices that were offered under the law of Moses, those that were offered under patriarchy. But it was Jesus Christ upon the cross that died for the sins of Adam, for the sins of Abraham, and for the sins of Moses, and David, and Solomon, and every other individual who will be eternally with Jehovah. It has to be that way. And the reason I know that is God cannot deny Himself. He can't do it. But in the scheme of redemption, He is now just. He stands as the glorious God, the creator of the universe, the institutor of the divine plan, the scheme of redemption. And He stands, my friends, and He appeals to you and He appeals to me. To come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But it is through the greatest, I think I said this last night, the greatest love story that has ever been told. of Deity's love for the fallen creature. But he cannot deny himself. I might think I'm pretty good. But my friends, I need to realize that God is not fortunate because I'm claiming to be the disciple that He would have me to be. God owes me nothing. But I owe Him everything. Because He has set forth that which I can understand and accept and live by it to be with Him eternally. God cannot deny Himself. But then as we meditate on that, there's another aspect that I think we have to emphasize in the next few moments. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. And God is eternal. And every sin that has ever been committed by any individual from the beginning of time until this very moment, God is cognizant of that. But on the other hand, every good thing, every righteous thing that has been done from the beginning of time until this very moment, God is also cognizant of that. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. Let's look at verse number 10. Hebrews 6, verse 10. Listen to this powerful, powerful passage. But God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God sees all wickedness, but God sees all goodness. And God is not going to forget that which is right and good and proper in His sight. Dear people, He is just as cognizant of that as He is of the evil. We sometimes overlook that fact. You see, God cannot deny Himself. And being the God that He is, the nature that He has, the characters that He has, I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that He is going to keep His Word, and if my life complies with that which He has revealed, I will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Paul told the Corinthians, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In Titus chapter 2 and verse number 14, as Paul presents the idea there of Jesus Christ, of the salvation, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, peculiar in the sense that they are God's possession, they're owned by God. He paid the purchase price. Now watch the last part of that verse. Zealous of good works. God's not unmindful of those. The religious world, my friends, have taken Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And they have totally perverted that passage because they want us to believe that grace and grace alone is all it takes. No, grace is God's part in the presentation and the offering of salvation. By faith, I accept that offer. I appropriate it. But people look at this and they say, "Oh, you people in the Church of Christ, you believe that you work for your salvation." And we begin to apologize and we begin to walk backwards. And I'm getting just a little sick and tired of it. When's the last time you looked at the very next verse in Ephesians chapter 2? We've quoted verses 8 and 9. When's the last time you looked at verse 10? Listen close. Ephesians 2:10. Hard on the heels of Ephesians 2:8 and 2:9. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." That's not all of it. "Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That's why I'm not going to apologize when I say, yes, there are things we do, not because we earn salvation, but because we have been saved. because we are the people of God, and God has placed upon our shoulders the responsibility to fulfill His work in this particular lifetime in which you and I live. There is no other institution, my friends, other than the church for which Jesus died that can fulfill the mission. May I use the term, there ain't none. There's no other institution. That's the divine institution. And you and I ought to be about the Father's business, because God has planned it, He has schemed it, and He has determined this is the way it's going to be. And if it's done, it will be according to His plan, because God cannot deny Himself. One last passage for your consideration. The Great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse number 14. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house." But look at verse 16. I want you to meditate real close. Here will the Master. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," are you listening, "and glorify your Father which is in heaven." What happens when, as a people, we do what God tells us to do? He is glorified. Friends, this is the plan. This is the scheme. That's the way God instituted it, and God cannot deny Himself. Will God look upon me, Brother Paul, because I am who I am, the background that I have, and I could really boast about this, at least in my estimation I could. Is God going to overlook my sin? I'm not talking about shortcomings, I'm talking about sin, violation of God's will. Will God overlook Tom Bright's sins? No. Will He forgive them? Yes. But it's when I turn in penitence, repentance, and I pray God for forgiveness. That's when He forgives it. How do I know that? Can't deny Himself. That's the plan. The individual who is a good neighbor, who is a good citizen of the city, of the community, but has never been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, he's never come in contact with the precious blood of Christ, will God overlook his sin? No. Why? Because He cannot deny Himself. He is a just God, and He has instituted that we have to come into Christ. If this individual is willing to believe with all of his heart, turn from his sins in repentance, confess that Jesus is the Christ, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins, then God will forgive him. My friends, let's don't change the law of God. Let's don't change the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's change the hearts of individuals and bring them into concert with the will of God. Let's don't change the will of God to fit the whims of man. Because what it is today, it won't be tomorrow. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is today the same thing that it was 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, when it was first presented on the day of Pentecost. And it will not change. God cannot deny Himself. Dear brethren, let's think seriously about this. Good people, let's be serious. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about the soul of man. Are you here tonight? And are you not a Christian? From the depths of my heart, I plead with you to think very seriously of your standing with God. I want to see you make that right. because it would simply be the desire of one to comply with the will of the Heavenly Father and to become a New Testament Christian, nothing more and nothing less. If you brought reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ through the actions of your life, friends, God frowns on that. And He will not save you in that sin. He will save you from that sin by remission, but He won't save you in that sin. If you need the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, that you might again be restored to full fellowship with Him who is the great I Am, who certainly wants you to come. God cannot deny Himself.